Well, this fall, we'll be studying the Epistle of James as a church on Sunday mornings. The plan is in about 15 weeks to preach on each passage of this epistle. And I've entitled the series, Faith in Action, because this book is about how our faith works, how it is visible and demonstrated. James refers to faith without action as useless religion and a dead faith. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. So this will be a practical study for our whole church family, and I'm praying that the Lord will use it in each of our lives to build us into a greater maturity for Him. And I'm also hoping that you will dive a little bit deeper into this book of the Bible than just hearing one sermon each week. And so after hearing the sermon, let me encourage you to read that passage several times throughout the week. And there's a method that I'd like to introduce to you this morning that will help you as you read. After hearing the sermon, you can read this passage, and this method that you could use is called the Swedish Bible Study Method. You don't have to know Swedish or anything like, you don't have to be from Sweden. In 1940s, there was a group of students in Sweden who would meet together every week just to read the Bible together. And their goal was to just have some fellowship together around the Scriptures. And so they developed a method that requires no preparation or extra resources, just an open Bible. And so here's the method that you can do by yourself, but preferably you will do it with other people, another person or a group of people. I learned this method this summer from my sister and brother-in-law. We were in their house, and there's a little chalkboard in their kitchen area. And I saw these little graphics written on their chalkboard with a passage at the top, and I said, what is that? And they said, that's the Swedish Bible study method. And I thought, well, that sounds really good. I want to do that. And so our family has started doing this, and we've found it helpful. We've, as a family, done many different devotion things. We've done different things. Some have worked better than others. For certainly different stages of life of our children, certain things have worked better. But we're doing this as a family. And on Wednesdays, the adults that meet here after our prayer time, this is what we'll be doing together on Wednesday night. So there are some bookmarks out at the welcome desk. So you can take that, put it in your Bible, and it has the reminders of how you can use this method in studying. But let me just quickly kind of introduce it to you. The first graphic is a light bulb. And after reading the text of Scripture, you write down what shines brightly, what is a key theme, what is interesting to you or significant to you. The second thing is a question mark. Often as we read Scripture, we have questions. What does this word mean or phrase? What is the idea here? Maybe a question that you'd like to ask the biblical author. And so then as you meet together and as you share your question, maybe there's someone else in the group that would be able to answer your question. And that can be helpful. So writing down a question or two. The third graphic is a cross. And that reminds us, as Jesus said, that all of Scripture points to Him. And so we can write down how this particular passage relates to the person and work of Jesus. Next, there's an arrow pointing outward. The idea here is, well, what do we do with what we've read? How can we take action? How can we apply what we've read to our lives? And then the final graphic is a talk bubble. And that reminds us that God's Word is meant to be shared. It is good news. And so you write down someone's name that week or that day, you can share. Maybe a relative, maybe a neighbor, a coworker, a friend. You could use this scripture and something you learn to encourage someone else. You can be an instrument in God's hands to minister grace by what you've heard. And so in your own life, making it more memorable, but you're also being used in ministry as it's reinforced in your own life. And so there are many different methods of studying the Bible. There are helpful resources that you can use to study the Bible in a deeper way. But the beauty of this method is that it is focused just on the Scripture itself, not needing any type of published curriculum or book, although those can be very helpful. And it is designed to just learn and grow together with others. So try it this week with your family or a friend, or come on Wednesday night and we'll do this together. And the passage we'll be studying for this week is James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. And that's also the passage that we'll be looking at together this morning. So if you have your Bible, would you turn to James chapter 1? The letter begins with naming the author, and he self-identifies as simply James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although there are other possibilities, it has been widely accepted in the church throughout the centuries that this is James, the brother of Jesus. He was a leading figure in the early Jerusalem church. And this letter is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So these were Christian Jews that were living outside of Palestine. When you read the book of Acts, you discover that there are Jewish synagogues throughout the entire Mediterranean region and beyond. And so there are believers that James is addressing, not a specific church, or not addressing local issues, but these are more general issues for Christians who live anywhere. And so it is very practical for us as well. After giving a one-word greeting, James jumps right into his instruction. So let's read it, beginning in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich man in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower fails, or flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Father, as we study your word this morning, we pray that you would use it in our lives. We're thankful that you have given your truth, that it is breathed out from you, and that it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And help us as your people to be equipped and fully equipped and thoroughly furnished for every good work as we read it. But Father, we're thankful that your Holy Spirit has been given to us. May he eliminate our understanding, illuminate our understanding, but also that he would empower us to live in a way that would put these truths into practice for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday marked the 20th anniversary of the deadliest terrorist attack in human history, killing almost 3,000 people. On that Tuesday morning, 19 terrorists hijacked 14 commercial airlines. Two were crashed into the World Trade Towers in New York City, one into the Pentagon in Arlington, Virginia. And fortunately, one did not make its intended target, but instead crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. Once government officials realized what was happening, all flights throughout the U.S. and Canada were immediately grounded. And if you were alive at that time, you remember where you were when you first heard the news. I had just flown the day before to the East Coast state of New Hampshire. I was preaching to a group of teenagers at a conference. And after I finished speaking that Tuesday morning, the first session, we were on a short break, and one of the other speakers told me what had happened. And I really didn't even know how to process what he was saying. In the next session, we tried to communicate to the students there what had happened and tried to carry on the next couple days to finish out the conference. When I wasn't teaching that day, I was in my rental car with the radio on, listening to what was happening, wondering what would happen next. Because I was at a camp, I didn't have a TV there, so I hadn't been able to see any visual depictions of what had happened until later that night. I was able to find a TV and for the first time see those images, and of course never forget them. Over the last 20 years, we've all seen images, we've heard stories of the people that were impacted by this terrorism. We know much more about what happened that day than we did as things were coming across the press and in the media. But as we think about that day, we realize that in some ways, the world is different. The world changed in some ways, and it'll never be the same. We know that if we fly on a commercial airline, it's a lot different than it was on September 10th, 2001. Security at other big events is also quite different. And so we live in many sense in a post-9/11 world, where we're reminded that sin causes chaos and crisis. This fallen world is a hostile place where evil exists. And although very different from terrorism, the current global pandemic is another reminder of chaos, crisis, a fallen world. Even with all our sophistication and modern technology, we seem powerless to control a microscopic virus. Someday, if we ever speak of COVID-19 in the past tense, how will our world be different? Events like war, terrorism, and global pandemics can change society in irreversible ways. And of course, there are more local tragedies like wildfires and hurricanes, tornadoes and earthquakes, floods and famine. How do these natural disasters affect so many lives? And for you, your greatest tragedy probably wasn't a news story. It probably didn't appear in a newspaper or was on the nightly news. Your personal crisis involves maybe injury or sickness, possibly a failed business that left you broke. Maybe it's the heartache of family conflict, possibly the death of a loved one. This fallen world, corrupted by sin, is full of trials of various kinds. And that is what James addresses first in this letter. In verse 2, he refers to falling into various trials. The word fall is used in Acts 27, referring to a storm off the coast of Malta that caused a ship to strike against the rocks and break up into pieces. The other time this word is used in the New Testament is when Jesus describes the man who was rescued by the Good Samaritan. He fell among robbers who beat him and left him to die. There are various trials that we fall into. They surprise us. They catch us off guard. And they beat and strike upon us. As a follower of Jesus Christ, how should you respond? The answer from James is pretty shocking. He doesn't waste any time getting controversial in his opening words. Look again at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Joy and trials. They don't seem to go together. Is this some kind of stoicism where we pretend that we don't have pain? Where we suppress the grief? Where we try to cope by ignoring reality? No, James is not saying that at all. Trials are real. And we should not minimize the pain or grief they bring. In order to understand how we can count it joy when we fall into various trials, we need to read verses 3 and 4. Because the sentence that begins in verse 2 continues on into verse 3. So let's just begin with 2 and going on to verses 3 and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So there is something we need to know about trials that gives us joy. And the key word to know is the word perfect that occurs twice in verse 4. James says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This term perfect is one of the main themes of this epistle. In chapter 3, verse 2, James describes a person who can control his tongue as a perfect man. Now, he isn't sinless, but he is spiritually mature. He is a fully developed Christian, having control over what he says. In chapter 2, James describes the relationship between faith and works. In verse 22, he states that by works, faith is made perfect. In other words, mature faith is evidenced by works. By actions, our faith is made complete. And that is the aim James has in mind as he writes this letter. Faith must not be compartmentalized or underdeveloped. It must grow and mature and produce fruit. The goal is a full-grown, complete follower of Christ. Is that your goal? Do you want to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing? If that is your life's purpose, then you can rejoice in anything that brings you closer to that goal. And that's what we must know about trials. They are a means to the desired end. Let's imagine that you came early and went to one of the classes at 9:30. I encourage you to do that if you didn't do that this morning. And there are classes, and let's say your class was on the third floor. And when you climbed the stairs and made it to the third floor, you were out of breath. You were huffing, puffing. And so you thought to yourself, you know, this isn't a good sign. I really need to be in better shape. And so and you think, I would rather make it to the top of the third floor and not have that experience. Now that belief isn't actually going to help you. What do you have to do? Well, you have to put your body to the test. So the next week, you'll have to start walking or running or maybe even climbing stairs, maybe even if you don't need to build up a stamina. And week after week, if you continue to test yourself, then you'll find that each Sunday, it's a little bit easier. You're breathing a little less heavier when you make it to the third floor. And that's what James is saying that trials do. They bring about what he says is patience, which could be translated endurance or perseverance. When our faith is tested, it produces something. And then verse 4 says that endurance has a perfect work. There's our word again. A maturing effect. It develops us into full-grown, complete, indeficient disciples of Christ. Is that what you want? Then if it is, then you can count it joy when you are in the midst of that painful process. In our church, we have a lot of growing families. And so it's not uncommon for a couple to say, we're having a baby. And so people rejoice. The couple's excited, especially if it's their first baby. And so, we rejoice with them. But what if I wanted to really give them a little more of the reality? And so after they said, you know, we're having a baby, that I look at that expectant mother and say, you know, I'm really sorry about the trial that you are in. And for the next 9 months, you're going to be uncomfortable. You're going to have sickness. It's not going to be good, is it? And then this 9 months is going to culminate in childbirth, which I hear can be quite painful. And so I'm sorry to hear about your trial. And we're laughing because that's all true. But why is this expectant mother excited? Not because of the 9 months of trial, but because of what the trial produces. A baby to love and care for. A gift from God. And we need to understand that the trial that God brings in our life is also a gift. Not because of the trial itself, but because of what the trial produces. Maturity to be complete and mature, lacking nothing. So the point of view is so important. How we view trials is different. Think about those of this world who have trials. Their viewpoint is different. Their goal is to escape as soon as possible. Their response may be complaining or anger because they see no value in the difficulty. They just want to get back to normal. Just look at how people you know in this world are responding. They're worried, fearful, angry because the idols of comfort and personal autonomy have been trampled upon and they've lost whatever joy they had. And that is where we as God's people just stand out, where we shine brightly in this dark world. We don't complain. We don't despair. We don't worry or get angry because of what? We know that our sovereign God is behind the trial, that He is strengthening His people, that He has a purpose. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. We know that God uses that trial to make us conformed to the image of God's Son. We know what this world doesn't know. And that is why even as we gather together as believers, it is full of joy. Now, people can understand, why are they rejoicing together? What could possibly fill them with joy at a time like this? They don't know what we know, but we have an opportunity to tell them. So we can rejoice in trials because of what we know. But what about what we don't know? This is a promise. This is a truth. But what about the unknown? What if you are failing to persevere and want to give up? How can we make wise decisions in the trial? We don't know what to do next. Well, that's what James addresses in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. When you feel inadequate to endure a trial with a proper attitude, just cry out to God. Ask him for the wisdom that you lack. Call out to your heavenly Father. Ask him for the ability to do what you cannot do on your own. Ask him to help you see your trial from an eternal point of view. We are finite and frail. We need supernatural empowerment that will allow the trial in our life to produce its God-intended results. And how does God respond to our desperate pleas for help? He gives generously. He fills the void. He completes what we lack. And he doesn't rebuke us for being so needy. He is full of grace. But there is a condition to receiving this gracious wisdom from God. Verses 6 and 7. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The condition is faith. God delights when we are wholeheartedly dependent on him. You see, a trial will never leave you on a spiritual plateau. Either the trial will bring you closer to God as you respond correctly, or it will cause you to drift further away from him. The doubter may cry out to God in a crisis, but he's unwilling to trust God's plan and providence during the trial. He is more concerned about escaping the difficulty than obtaining the maturity that it brings. He is double-minded, torn in two different directions. He is unstable as a small fishing boat in the turbulent sea that's bobbing up and down and back and forth. You see, the Lord is our rock. He is the only place of stability in the storm. So throw your anchor to him. Rejoice that you can rest in the sovereign God of the universe. This week, someone in our church texted me this good reminder from Joshua 1:9, be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Trials are universal to mankind. You can't escape them. Whatever your age, your position, your income, your location, we all face trials. And to make this even more practical, James addresses two kinds of people. Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. How should a lowly or poor brother endure a trial? Well, if he is double-minded, he will respond in despair. He will complain about his trial and give up hope. He falsely thinks that if he just had a higher position or more money, then life would be better. He views himself as incomplete, but he thinks what he is lacking is material things. He is unstable in all his ways because he is not completely trusting in God. James, however, says that the lowly brother should glory in his exaltation. By God's wisdom, he can see his trial from an eternal point of view. He realizes that he is made complete not by the possessions of this world, but by a relationship with Jesus Christ. He doesn't need to despair because he's a child of God. He is eternally exalted. He has an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. He is stable because his hope is in God's promise of eternal life. And he can rejoice in a trial because he values the virtue it produces. That's how a poor brother should respond. But what about a rich brother? How should he endure a trial? And most of us, compared to most people in the world, would fit in this category. Well, if the rich man is double-minded, then he will not trust in God. He relies on his high position or money to try to escape. His way of dealing with trials is material and physical. He's proud and self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone's help, and that includes God. He already views himself as complete and mature. He already lacks nothing, he thinks, so he doesn't need spiritual wisdom. And he certainly doesn't rejoice in trials. How could he rejoice without having an eternal point of view? He doesn't recognize the value that the trials bring. In verse 10, however, James tells the rich man to glory in his humiliation. By God's grace, he can see the trial from God's point of view. He realizes that his status and wealth are temporary. His completeness is not based in his material status, but in his understanding of God, his personal relationship with him and his wholehearted dependence on Christ. His faith in God causes him to glory even in the humiliation that the trial brings. He knows that he is incomplete without God. And so he can rejoice in a trial because he understands the eternal value it produces. Godliness lasts forever. Earthly riches, James says, fade away. Verse 11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So the rich believer should look ahead to the unfading crown of life, not his temporary earthly status. In verse 12, James gives a summary statement about enduring trials with God's wisdom. He says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." The word temptation is the same Greek word translated trials in verse 2. The person who perseveres in trials is blessed. He doesn't quit. He doesn't fade away. He continues to trust in God and allows this trial to perform its maturing work. Why is this person blessed? Verse 12. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The person who has genuine faith will persevere. He will endure to the end. According to James, the one who perseveres is characterized by love for the Lord. It is his relationship with Christ that carries him through the trials of life. As we quoted in the scripture reading, it is the love of Christ that compels us. According to James, the one who perseveres is characterized by this love for the Lord. And so we can run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What a wonderful promise. Jesus is the completer of our faith. He will bring it to full completion. So we must have a different point of view, an eternal point of view. Our trials are temporary. Our status in life, whether rich or poor, is temporary. Everything that is material and physical will fade away. But by God's grace, we can face anything in life with an eternal perspective. We will receive the unfading crown of life which the Lord promises to all those who love Him. A tent or a cottage? Why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet still I may sing, all glory to God. I'm a child of the King. I'd like to close with the words of the Apostle Peter to suffering believers, who is echoing the same truth that we just learned from James. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Is that your perspective? Are you looking at the trials of life from an eternal point of view? God wants you to be spiritually mature. He is preparing you for your heavenly home. So rejoice and persevere. God has a plan for you. And everything He allows in your life is according to His perfect will. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for these truths, these reminders, compelling us to live according to reality, but the reality of what we know by faith and not by sight. So we pray that Your Holy Spirit would empower us, that we would be people of joy, not because we minimize trials, not because we ignore them, but because we address them in perspective of eternity. And because we cry out to You for help and wisdom. So we thank You for these truths. Help us not simply to be hearers of the word, but be doers. For only in doing will we be blessed. And Father, I pray that as a group of people in this dark city, we in our places of work and our neighborhoods with relatives and friends, that we would shine brightly. That they would see a difference in us. And as we let our light shine before men, they may see our good works and glorify you, our Father, who is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.